thank you indeed for your very warm welcome. My wife and I have been truly moved by the warmth of your welcome and your friendship, and we're truly moved by that. But really, there was no need to put on such a big feed, such a meal for us. I think we had enough this morning to last us the rest of the day. But thank you indeed for this welcome. And I'll pass another comment about that in a moment. But meanwhile, I'd like to read the scriptures from Hebrews chapter 6, the whole of the chapter. I assure you I'll not be touching on the controversial parts of this chapter in case anybody has itching ears. The writer says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. So reads this portion from God's truth. The other thing I wanted to say concerning your welcome here is that I consider it a great privilege to be invited to minister the Word of God anywhere, but especially so here, not just here in Indianapolis, but anywhere on this continent, because a little less than 50 years ago, it was on this continent that I first came to a saving knowledge of the Lord. In other words, I became a Christian north of the border in Canada, but it was on this side of the Atlantic. And so there was occasions when I've had opportunity to speak here. Somehow for me it has been extra special, and I feel it honors God to proclaim his name in the place where he found me in my sin and in my guilt, because I was one of that number of whom Pastor Kelly was speaking this morning, who thought foolishly that just being good and being nice and decent was all that was required, that if there was a judgment, if there was a heaven to gain, well, I would be all right, because after all, having been brought up in the church, having learned the shorter catechism, having learned by heart certain passages of the Word of God, and I knew a thing or two about these things, all was well. Only to discover that when the Lord took the initiative in the matter and showed me that I was blind and ignorant concerning these things, really, that I didn't know the Lord God at all, that I knew nothing of the things I'd learned from the catechism or learned from the Word of God itself, that I couldn't perceive these things aright, when he opened my eyes by his Spirit to see these things and to understand them for the first time, everything changed. Life, as you, my friends, will know, you who are depending solely on the name and the merits of the Lord Christ for your salvation, you know very well that from that point when he first enlightened you, that everything has changed. You have a completely different outlook on absolutely everything, or we ought to, because we see everything in the light of the gospel. The Word of God means everything to us now. Before that, it possibly meant nothing at all. We were unmoved by it. I found and was shown that religion really doesn't save. I found that the religion I followed was a do-it-yourself thing, a do-it-yourself salvation. And after all religion is just that. Every religion under the sun, you name it, is a do-it-yourself religion. It's a means of working your passage to some kind of heaven, a heaven which is really a figment of our imaginations. You discover that Christianity alone concerns something which somebody else has done for me, for you. It's not a do-it-yourself salvation. It is the work of God. It is wrought by his Son, and the work which he did upon Calvary's cross for sinners like you and me. That's why I say it's a privilege to preach the Word of God here, because it was on this side of the Atlantic that I discovered these things. Now, I'm calling your attention this evening to verse 20, where, well, we read just from verse 19. He speaks here of the hope. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. With this salvation comes a blessed hope, because it means that no longer need I fear anything, but I do, of course, but I need not, because my Savior is my forerunner in all things. He has worked my passage for me. He has done all that is required whereby I may have eternal life, whereby I may attain eternal life in heaven itself, behind what the writer calls here the veil or the curtain or the shutter. This he has given to me. It even means that I need not fear death itself, because death is the great enemy. It's the last enemy. We'll all face death. But I need not fear death anymore, because I have a forerunner who has tasted this death and experienced this death for me. He has gone before in the whole thing. On Wednesday afternoon there, when we arrived in your country here at Chicago Airport, and we joined a great crowd of people, the throngs gathering round the baggage reclaim in the airport at the carousel, you know, the thing. Just over the carousel, on the other side where we were standing, a man collapsed. He fell right across the carousel. And of course, when things like that happen, everybody just stops and people look at one another, and then others over there got over and lifted the man off. And my, it looked like a corpse being lifted off. And by the security people came, the medics came, and they started pumping his chest, and they started listening to hear if there's a heartbeat, looking for breath and so on, and by he was put on a trolley and taken away. Now, I don't know whether the man died or not, but from what I could see, it looked very like it. So, the first thing I saw when I landed in your country was death. But the thought struck me right there, as it would have struck you, poor man, on his own, what about his family? What about the man himself? Did he know the Lord? Did he have this hope? His day had come. Was he with God now as his Savior or judge? Where did he stand? And I'm sure that before one is converted, one would never think like that. We'd say, oh my, that man's died. We'd be a bit flustered by it. But in Christ you think differently, even about the death of another. And that's why I say, I may die like that one day. You may. We know not where it's going to happen when the Lord calls us into his presence. But what I'm saying is, and what I would like to show, is that we need not fear that. Because we have a forerunner. Life itself has become based upon the promises of God. It's great to know our God because he's a God who makes promises, and I've discovered he actually keeps them. I don't know anybody else who does, but I've tried and proved him in many of his promises, and I've found that he keeps them. He really does. It's amazing. And he tells us that having wrought this work of salvation in his own Son, and having given us these promises, and what he calls here this hope, it means therefore that we have, as he calls it in verse 18, strong consolation. In other words, assurance. I am consoled by all this, as I say, wherever we go, whatever transpires. And my, things do transpire, don't they? Again, as we heard in the sermon this morning, the Christian has troubles galore. All kinds of things come our ways. Things I'd rather wish didn't come my way, but they come. And as the Lord Christ reminded us, because we are his, we should expect them to come our way. But what I'm saying is that when they do come our way, he has prepared the way. He goes through the trouble with you, as I've found, and I'm sure all of you have found. He journeys with us through this, and in the midst of it all, I have strong consolation. So that in the midst of all uncertainties in this life, believers have a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that carries us through the heaviest trials that may come our way. But the unbeliever has no such consolation. The unbeliever possibly doesn't know what we're even talking about. Can't understand these things. Of course, he can't understand these things. They're perceived spiritually. We understand them and we know them and we can see them in our everyday life. The reason, of course, is that the great Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, He says that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man, in other words, is and has been created as a God-conscious being. As the theologians say, this is our point of contact when we witness to unregenerate men. When you come to someone, no matter who he is, you can speak to him knowing that he is made in the image of God, that he has God consciousness. That's to say, he is aware that there is some greater being. There's something bigger than himself. He doesn't know this God, but he knows there is this great being somehow or other. But he is a sinful being, having fallen from grace right from the beginning of the world. And therefore, there is always a kind of tension within men and women. There is this inclination to worship something, even if it's just yourself, as many men do. There's this recognition of a need for the greater, somehow or other. Whereas at the same time, there is this self-imposed barrier from knowing who or what to worship aright. And this is the terrible quandary in which men find themselves. And it being of his own doing, it means that he stands guilty before God. When you speak to him about these things, he draws back, as I did. I didn't want to hear these things. I don't need to know these things. Before sin entered the world, our first parents, Adam and Eve, communed with God. Isn't it such a marvelous thing to read at the beginning of the book how God, imagine the Almighty, came into the garden in the cool of the evening and he walked with Adam. Imagine I said reverently, arm in arm with God. And Adam could talk to him. Marvelous. Wonderful. But then, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, the shutter came down. The veil, the curtain came down. This came down separating Adam and Eve from God. And the curtain has been down ever since. Right down. It's why man, as I say, is God conscious, but is as though he's grappling in the dark, trying to find his way through a curtain. He doesn't know what it is or why it's there even, but he knows there's something there. But what I'm getting at is this. It has meant that ever since, no one can behold God face to face. We can't see him. We know that he is. The things he has made, as Paul tells us, teach us of invisible things. They show us that there is a God. But the good news is this, that it is possible to come within that veil, that curtain, that shutter, whatever you want to call it, where God is. It is possible for a man to be right with God. It is possible for a man ultimately to see God, to see him face to face. That really is the upshot of what I want to say to you. Consider first of all then, where it is that God dwells. He dwells, says the writer here, behind the curtain. For there, you see, is the blessing, the dwelling place of Almighty God. It is there that man was intended to be. to have fellowship with God. There was this curtain coming in between us, which from our point of view should never have been there. But it has come down. It's through our own folly that it has come down. It is there that all who fear and love Almighty God wish to be. A regenerate soul is never satisfied with merely gazing upon this veiled glory, or as the apostle says elsewhere, through a glass darkly. We don't want to have this hazy view. We want to have a clear view of our Maker. Rather like Moses, you remember, who said in Exodus 33, he said to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And so every believer is never satisfied with the veil. One day, we shall indeed see him face to face, just as our blessed Saviour promised, you remember, Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." What a blessed hope. Or as John says, 1 John 3:2, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And every saint of God longs for that, to see him. Or Revelation 22, "His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." But in the meantime, there is this division between heaven and earth, and all who are within the veil dwell in that light which presently is inaccessible. All who are outside the veil are said to be afar off and blind and cannot see. Now the question then is this: is there no communication between these two spheres? Is this veil that lies between going to remain there forever, like a dark, impenetrable curtain through which man can never pass? Is there no entrance? Is there no way of getting behind this partition so that I might see God? Well, if the pure in heart are to see God, a way must be provided somehow or other through the veil into the presence of God. Which leads me to the second point, is simply this. We observe that there is a person who has indeed entered behind the veil, verse 20, even Jesus. He has gone before. And which glorious fact teaches us that there is indeed accessibility into the presence of God? It assures us that there is a way through from this side of the veil, so that it is no longer an insuperable barrier. It is no longer the dwelling place only of those who have never dwelt anywhere else but heaven. I mean the blessed angels or the seraphim or the cherubim. It presents fallen man with a new hope that there will indeed be men and women, redeemed men, on the other side of the veil. What I'm saying is this: that since one man has entered behind the veil, so then might others enter behind the veil. It's rather like talking about coming across the Atlantic. I mean, it took one little ship, whether it was Columbus or not, I don't know, but it took one man to venture across the Atlantic, and since he did it, millions have done it ever since. I've done it, you've done it maybe. It took one man to climb Mount Everest, and I understand a few thousand have climbed since. You can go if you want and have a go at it. It's doable. It can be done. One man has done it. And so a man like us, I mean a flesh and bones man, has penetrated this veil. He has gone into the glory.
therefore, other men might and do. Jesus, you remember, said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Our Savior, it is his prayer to the Father that we be there. And so I say again, what consolation it is, he has gone before, so I will go after him, and so will you, if you be united to him by faith. Jesus has entered into that within the veil. Therefore others may. But look now in the third place to the description, or what I'm calling the description, of the one who has entered within that veil. He's described as the forerunner. The forerunner. What it means is simply this: that just as a forerunner, he announces the arrival in heaven of others. Like John the Baptist, you remember, who appeared preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he did so as a forerunner. He did so by announcing the coming Messiah. There cometh one after me, he said. John the Baptist, every Sabbath school pupil knows that. John was the forerunner of Jesus. A forerunner precedes and heralds the approach of others. And so Jesus also, he entered heaven as a forerunner to make known there in heaven the coming of his own, those whom he redeemed, those whom were donated to him by the Father. He is the forerunner of each one of them. And as all the host of heaven welcomed the forerunner himself, his return to glory after his great atoning work upon earth, he proclaimed that he came not alone, but that he would be followed by a great company that no one could number. May I just ask, therefore, at this point, are you a Christian man, or woman, or boy, or girl? If you are, heaven expects you. Heaven is looking for you. What blessed consolation is that? When I go through this earthly life, with all its ups and downs and all its worries and problems, heaven expects me. I can brag about that, not by virtue of anything I have done, but by virtue of what my forerunner has done for me. All in heaven are looking to see saint after saint arrive there. That's why it worried me about that poor man at Chicago Airport. I wonder, was heaven looking for him? The children whom God gave to the forerunner, are you one of them? All who are in Christ Jesus will follow him within the veil into the presence of God. They will not arrive there as strangers. So I had such a lovely warm welcome here this morning. I mean, I've never been here before, but I'm going to welcome this. So we're not strangers. And so in heaven, we're not strangers there. They're looking for us to welcome us there. We're expected sons and daughters of the King, no less. The whole host of heaven has been alerted to their arrival, their coming. Some have already arrived. We're due. We'll be going after our life is spent here. What a forerunner is this. But rather, unlike John the Baptist, he, that is John the lesser, heralded the coming of the greater. Well, that's usually the case. It's usually somebody lesser who forerun somebody who is greater. But here is our forerunner. And you notice who he is. He is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the very being of the Almighty, the mediator of the covenant. Here is the greater serving the lesser. He took upon himself, after all, the form of a servant, so that he might bring us to heaven, so that he might be our forerunner, so that he might be a man like us, and welcome us in heaven itself, in bringing many sons to glory. The captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings. And the same forerunner entered into that within the veil to the acclamation of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And he announced there that those for whom he suffered and died to redeem are on their way. They're coming. But there's a bit more to this description of Jesus as the forerunner as this. As a forerunner, he takes possession of heaven on behalf of his people. Because, you see, he entered into heaven in their nature, in our nature as a man. He entered as the representative, because all that he did on earth, he did for his people. What that means is simply this, that Jesus does not merely announce the arrival of his people in heaven, but he has also prepared the way for them to get there. It starts, of course, at Calvary. It starts in our experience. The day, the hour, the moment when he opens your eyes to see him through eyes of faith. That's when it starts. And the pilgrimage begins. And he's guiding you and bringing you through this life. And he's going to bring you right to heaven's door, where he himself will welcome you, and all of heaven is expecting you. He has prepared the way. He has opened a new and a living way. How did he do this? Why, he laid aside his glory. The garments that smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. He came to earth, was born of the Virgin. He made himself of no reputation, so that as a man he might redeem men and be their forerunner. He came and completely identified with us and forged that unbreakable link between himself and his people. Such a link that all the fate and all the fortune of himself and those who are his are become one. As we read in Hebrews 2, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Which is a remarkable passage I often think of. Do you not? That this Jesus came into this world and he took all my sin and all my guilt and all my crimes against Almighty God. He took it all on himself. And he gave me his righteousness. What an exchange. And he took all our sin and bore it away on Calvary's cross. As our substitute, he came to live and to die for us. The treatment meted out to him was our due. All his affliction and suffering was for us. His death was our death. And when united to him by faith, his resurrection is my resurrection. So that it is impossible for him to have left the grave without his people. His ascension into heaven is his people's ascension into heaven. His entrance into that behind the curtain that divides this dark world from that glorious heaven guarantees the entrance of each individual one of his people when they die. they will be raised ultimately. But their soul will go to be with the Lord. What consolation! And the writer here says, this is the anchor of the soul. It's an anchor. Now, we all know what an anchor is. I read a remarkable account. I actually read this in a book which contained addresses for children. Needless to say, it was an old book. But the writer said that he got this from the journal of an officer of one of Her Majesty, or His Majesty's ship that would have been away back in Napoleonic days. The ship, small sailing ship, armed naval ship, was patrolling in the sea at Greece, Aegean Sea. If you ever take your posh yacht and sail across the Atlantic and sail through the Straits of Gibraltar into the Mediterranean, before you get to the far end, turn left up into the Aegean. Be very, very careful, because I read in this article that the Aegean, of course, is littered with little rocky islands. It's a very famous place. Everybody goes there for their holidays in Europe, and very beautiful. The climate is ideal. But if you take your yacht, you have to be careful, because it's one of those places where you'll have a balmy day, calm water, but then suddenly, out of nowhere, a storm will break over your head, and the sea will be tempestuous, and you're in danger. And the other thing you have to watch out for is that if you cast your anchor out, it may not grip the seabed, because so much of the Aegean, the seabed is flat, smooth rock. There's scarcely a crack or a crevice where the anchor can get a grip and hold your frail vessel. So you have to be careful. Anyway, this writer said that the ship was in this condition. There was no wind and the sails were hanging limp, and they were floating along close by this rocky island when a storm broke over their heads. So immediately the order was given, cast out the anchors, the two bow anchors, which they did. But to their consternation, the ship was floating away, driven by this wind towards this rocky island, and they couldn't stop it. And the order was given, cast out the stern anchor. And the stern anchor apparently was used in those days not really to anchor the ship, but was a device they used for maneuvering the ship when they wanted to weigh the anchors, lift the anchors up again. They could use the stern anchor, would grip, and the men would get in the capstan and start winding, and they could maneuver the ship round till it caught the wind. They cast this little anchor out. Lo and behold, didn't it catch hold of the bottom, and the ship swung round with the wind, and they were right against this rocky face, but the ship held. And then the cable on the anchor was rigid, and it held the ship. And my, were the men relieved. But when it came to weighing the anchors, that's to say lifting them up from the bottom, they manned the capstan, and they labored winding round and round, lifted in the two bow anchors. But they couldn't move the stern anchor. And they put more men on and pushed the capstan, and eventually they were winding the thing in, and the officers were peering over the stern of the ship to see what was coming up, and sure enough, gradually up came this little anchor. But to their amazement, hanging onto their little anchor was a ginormous anchor, a huge anchor from a man of war, some great battleship that must have been there and must have been in difficulties, and they had to cut the cable and leave the anchor on the bottom. Their little ship had taken hold of this mighty anchor which held them. I know illustrations are perfect, but doesn't it show what this means? We live by faith. Those men cast their anchor out by faith into the water. It disappeared out of their sight. And our faith extends within the veil. and it takes hold of a ginormous anchor. Jesus, the forerunner, we have an anchor, sure and steadfast. It enters into that within the veil where Jesus, the forerunner, is. And it lays hold upon him and all his promises and the gospel promises, everything in the Word of God. I depend upon these things, and it brings me great consolation. And yet, looking further into this matter, you see the description of the entry into heaven of our forerunner. Those glorious words in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. As though the gates answer, the gates say, who is the King of glory? The answer comes, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And you know, as he approached the gates of heaven, he was asked, as we read Isaiah 63:1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? And you see what the answer is. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And he comes through the gates of heaven, and as Zechariah tells us, Zechariah 13:6, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is our forerunner entering heaven in glory with the wounds in his hands, the price that he paid for our safety, the price that he paid whereby he might be our forerunner. He entered heaven bearing all the marks of a redeemer, with the very mantle of the great high priest upon him, blood stained with his own blood, which he gave for us, that we might have strong consolation here in this wilderness of a world. He enters as the forerunner. Wherefore, Hebrews 2:17 again, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make intercession for the sins of the people. He came, may I so say, with the covenant ratified. He came with the title deeds of heaven, claiming on our behalf, where are you? Claiming all of this for us, our forerunner, so that henceforth all men, women, children who are united to him by faith will most assuredly follow in the way prepared by him through the veil into the presence of Almighty God. And the last thing I mention is this concerning the forerunner. A forerunner is a person who actually looks for those whom he precedes. I notice your president, when he comes on the news in Britain, there's usually somebody says, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. And then he turns around and Mr. Bush comes in and says his piece. It happens in my country too, of course. It happens, incidentally, at the General Assemblies of the Free Church of Scotland every year. The representative of the Queen, Her Majesty the Queen, comes and speaks to the Assembly. And I'm sure Mr. Kelly will remember this.
But quite a few years ago, one of the occasions when I was a commissioner at the assembly, the representative of the Queen didn't turn up at all. The Queen came herself. Needless to say, the public galleries were filled. I've never seen them filled for a General Assembly before, but they were filled that day. But what happened was this, and I found this most interesting. The business went on as usual, but there came a certain point when Her Majesty was obviously outside because you could hear the cheers. And the door opened, and this man, very erect, came walking in, carrying a club over his shoulder. And the man was dressed in what they call court dress. When you go to see the Queen, you don't go with your jeans and sweater. You're told, actually, how to dress when you're going to meet the Queen. And so anybody close to her has to be dressed in court dress. This man, dressed in black, like a frock coat and a frilly shirt front and gaiters and big buckles on his shoes, and he had this great club. Actually, the club is called a mace, M-A-C-E. In the old days, I mean hundreds of years ago, wherever the king or the queen went, there was always this man, or champion, would go in front, and he would have this club. And if anybody had a go at the Queen, he would take a swing with this great club and no doubt brain the poor soul. But it's all just a show nowadays. And this man came in, and the club, the mace, is an ornate thing. You see it in the Houses of Parliament in London. It sits on the table because it represents the monarchy. Wherever the Queen is near, you'll find the mace. So this man came in with the mace, indicating that the Queen was near. He put it on the communion table. And then he swiveled round 180 degrees and bowed almost 90 degrees to the door. We all stood. And there in the doorway was Her Majesty the Queen. Now, what he was doing was the same as what that man does in your capital with Mr. Bush. He was indicating who was coming after him. Incidentally, when that man came in with his club, he looked all around the place first of all. No doubt that was part of the ceremony, to make sure there was nobody who was going to have a go. But all ceremony, but it speaks to this, doesn't it? It's what a forerunner does. He represents people coming after him. What a blessed thought. Jesus, our forerunner, has gone to heaven. And what it means, therefore, is that when you pass this scene of time, when you close your eyes in death and you open them, Jesus is at the door waiting for you. He's your forerunner. He is there to welcome you into heaven. Come, beloved of the Father, enter into your rest here, and all the host of heaven is there looking for you. When John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing by the banks of the Jordan, he was doing this one day in great crowds all around him when he stopped and looked up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I spake. This is he. I'm not worthy to tie his bootstraps. This is he." And then John fades from the picture and the king is present. When the Messiah did come, John, his forerunner, pointed him out to the expectant crowd, so that that great company of people were not merely taught to expect him, but they had him pointed out to them.
so it will be with the redeemed of the Lord. When they pass within the veil, not only will the host of heaven be expecting them, but the forerunner himself, even Jesus, will be there to receive them and to bring them into his royal palace, to be with him forevermore. My friend, believe on this forerunner who has entered into that within the veil. Believe upon him to the salvation of your soul. There is no other sin bearer than him. There is no other way into the presence of God. He said, remember, I am the way. I am the way. No one comes unto me or unto the Father but by me. There is but one hope for mankind, and that includes you. And may I just say the final word, that if you fear death, I sometimes fear death. When I saw that man just drop in the airport, as I said, you sort of stand back and think, my, one day I'm going to die. And you somehow sense a shudder, doesn't it? And yet, why should it? Like a pastor friend of mine down in Southern Ireland, in Cork, he's long since passed on, told me once of an aged lady in his congregation, and his description was that of a mother in Israel, a real saint who was a joy to be with, who loved the Lord all her days. And he said that he was called to a hospital, and here she was on her deathbed, and he was shocked to see her, because the look in her eye was one of terror, and she was afraid, and she clung to him and said, Pastor, I'm going to die. And he said, when you're taken like that, sometimes you wonder, what should I say? He says, but the Lord told me what to say. And he said, Sister, it stands written in the Word of God. Jesus said it himself, that you'll not see death. That's to say, that hideous spectre of death which the ungodly will meet when they die, I not see that. I see Jesus waiting at the portal of death for me, insignificant me, for you. If you are in Christ, he's there waiting for you. Thanks be to God for such an unspeakable gift as this. May God bless his word.